All right, so it's going to be Romans chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 to 8 for a sermon I've entitled Faith of Our Fathers. And this is what it says. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also spoke of the blessings of the man whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. You know, Americans are divided politically not only as they look to the future, but also as they look to the past. Especially when it comes to the intent of the founding fathers when they established our nation. On the one hand, you have people on the religious right like D. James Kennedy, David Barton, and Tim LaHaye who argue that nearly all the founding fathers were evangelicals who were looking to establish a Christian nation based on the Bible. On the other side, many secular historians have argued that the founding fathers were Enlightenment men, mostly deists and free thinkers who specifically rejected the idea of founding a nation on Christianity. The truth? Well, it's somewhat more complex. Alf Mapp Jr., isn't that a nice name? He wrote a book entitled The Faiths of Our Father, What American Founders Really Believed. Now notice he titled it Faiths, plural, not faith. And by doing so, what he was trying to get across was that there was a great variety of religious beliefs among the early fathers. For instance, Patrick Henry wrote this. It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians, not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin were deists who believed that God created the world, but they did not believe that God sustained the world actively, and they certainly did not embrace the Christian faith. Indeed, Jefferson rewrote the Bible, stripping of it all of its supernatural references. To him, Jesus was a great moral teacher, but he certainly was not the Son of God. Now, the reason both sides want to claim the founding fathers is because then they can argue that their desired direction for the country is in line with the vision of the founders and is thus more genuinely American. Now, I have to say, though, there was something similar going on between Paul and his opponents, his Jewish opponents. Both agreed that a person had to be righteous in order to stand acceptable before God. But the question is, how is that righteousness attained? Is it by keeping the law, or is it by trusting in the Messiah? Now, Paul could have pointed to a number of Old Testament characters to show that salvation is by grace through faith apart from works, but he chose to focus on Abraham because he was the father of the nation, and David because it was through this great king that the promised Messiah was to come. So if Paul could prove or show that both Abraham and David were justified by faith rather than keeping the law, it also proves that salvation is and always has been by grace rather than works. Well, today, once again, I want to bolt into your minds a clear understanding of the gospel and help you to see again the wonder of God's grace. And so we want to consider this portion of God's word this morning. So why don't we pray and ask for God's help? Our Father and God, I pray for grace and mercy. Help us in the things that we are going to look at and apply them to our hearts through your Spirit. For we ask now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're keeping notes, this text divides up really easily. The first part, you can just title The Case of Abraham. The Case of Abraham, meaning like a case study. And that's verses 1 to 5. And the next, you can title The Testimony of David. And that's 6 through 8. Now, for those who are going to be listening over the internet or those who are going to be listening over the radio, if you don't have a religious background, you'd be tempted right now to think, you know what, I've never heard of Abraham, and I don't think I know anything about King David, so this sermon really doesn't have anything to me. Well, it should be of interest to you because the question Paul's dealing with is this. How can a sinful human being, of which we all are, how can he attain the righteousness that's needed for us to stand acceptable to God on Judgment Day? Hebrews 9:27 says it's subject upon all men once to die, and after this comes the judgment. And at that time, at that judgment, what will determine whether you go into eternal happiness or eternal misery is whether you are righteous. If God pronounces you righteous, you will go to heaven. If God pronounces you unrighteous, you will go to hell. The question is, how can I obtain that verdict of righteousness? Well, that brings us to our first point, the case of Abraham. Now, when we talk about the founding fathers of America, seven names come as probably the most prominent: George Washington, John Adams, James Madison, Alexander Hamilton, John Jay, Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson. Did you know that Benjamin Franklin was 37 years older than Thomas Jefferson? I did not know that. Well, for the Jews, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were the founding fathers, the patriarchs of the nation. Abraham was the first and also the most important because he was the one called by God from among the pagans, where it says, "Go forth," this is Genesis 15, 1 to 3, "go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And it was with Abraham that God made that covenant that we just read about, promising to be his God and the God of his descendants, and to give them a land, the land of Canaan, as inheritance. Now, both Paul and his Jewish opponents would agree that Abraham was deemed righteous by God. But the question is this: how did he attain that status? How did he attain the status of being righteous? That's what's behind the question that he raises in verse 1, where he says this: "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh," meaning our natural descendants, we're naturally descended from him. What is it he discovered? "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." You see, the rabbis in Paul's day argued that Abraham was saved, listen carefully, because of his faithfulness, as evidenced by his willingness to obey God, even when called on to offer up his son as a sacrifice. If you know the story, you know that God stopped him right at the last minute as he was ready to plunge the knife into his son's heart. God was testing Abraham. Another one of the rabbis said this: "In 10 temptations was Abraham, our father, tempted, and he stood faithful in all of them." The Jewish philosopher Philo, who lived around the time of the Apostle Paul, said that in Abraham, we see the fulfillment of all the virtues. Some of the rabbis argue that Abraham perfectly kept the law of Moses even before it had been given. They point to Genesis 26, 4 to 5, where God is reconfirming the covenant with Isaac, Abraham's son. And he says this: "I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven, or the stars of the sky, and I will give them all these lands, and through your offspring, all the nations on earth will be blessed." So he's reaffirming the promise made to Abraham. Listen to this: "Because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commandments, my decrees, and my instructions." So in their understanding, Abraham was declared righteous by God because he achieved a certain level of righteousness through his faithful obedience to the commands of God. In other words, they believed that Abraham was justified by works. And if that's the case, he most certainly had something to boast about. By the way, I've mentioned this, I think, a couple times in the last month or so. Every religion other than Christianity teaches there's something that you do to gain salvation, to make it to heaven, paradise, or nirvana. I mean, it might be certain rituals or good deeds, forms of self-denial, but it's always and ever your hope is in some sufficiency in your performance. And even for those who have no religion at all, never think in these terms, if you were to ask them, "Do you think there's a heaven and a hell?" "Well, I think there's a heaven." "Do you think you're going to go there when you die?" "Well, yes." "Why?" "Well, I think I'm a pretty good person. I've tried to do what's right, and God will let me in." In other words, they're still trusting in themselves. Their focus is on their works and what they do to earn their spot, which leaves pride in place. But here's the question: were Paul's opponents right? Does the Old Testament teach that Abraham merited his salvation by faithful obedience to God's command? Can people today merit salvation through their good deeds and faithful religious practices? And Paul's answer is an emphatic no. No. Now, Paul proves this by making his opponents look at what the scripture actually says. Now, I have to tell you, in Bible studies a lot of times, I'll be asking questions and people say, "Well, I think this, I think that." And I'll say, "Where do you get that from the text?" Well, I said, "No, look at the text." And sometimes they'll say, "Oh, I guess it doesn't say that." And I have to say, this happens in churches a lot too, at church meetings. You know, almost every church, at least an evangelical church, has some kind of statement that says, "We believe that the Bible is the infallible, inerrant word of God and the final authority for all issues, both doctrinal and in practice." But then you go to a meeting and some issue comes up where they're dealing with something that's more than just the color of the carpet. And next thing you know, one person says, well, so-and-so says this, and this person says that, and this one gives a lot of money, and we can't afford to. And you find out that the Word of God really isn't the final arbitrator. Now, the reason the Word of God is the final arbitrator is because God's the final arbitrator, and that's His will is revealed in His Word. So Paul tells him, in essence, look at what the Scripture says. Just go back to the text. And see, we see in verse 3, Paul says this, for what does the Scripture say? And he answers, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So Abraham didn't work and achieve. Rather, he believed and received. His salvation was not a triumph of his effort, but a trophy of God's grace. God didn't declare Abraham righteous because Abraham was good. God declared Abraham righteous because God was good. Do you understand how Paul is laying out two radically different approaches for coming to God? One approach is to trust yourself and your works and then expect God to reward you with salvation as a result. The other is to trust in what God has done in and through Jesus Christ to provide the righteousness that we lack. One way looks at yourself, the other way looks to God. One allows you to boast, one puts an end to all boasting. Now, Paul here, to back up what he's saying, gives a very simple illustration of this contrast between the two ways to approach God. Look what he says in verse 4. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what's due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So if you work at a job, and you get paid a salary or wages, hourly wages, every 2 weeks you get a check. Imagine on a Friday, they're handing out the checks, and your boss comes around, and he doesn't give you one. Like, hey, where's my check? Well, I'm not giving you one this week, because you didn't thank me for your check last week. What would you say? What do you mean, thank you for my check? I don't have to thank you for my check. Those were my wages. That's what I earned. That's what's due to me. You aren't doing me a favor by handing it to me. So one approach to God is to come to him and say, all right, I've worked hard at trying to earn my salvation. I've been devoted to my religious practices. I've lived what I consider to be a moral life, at least for the most part. And so now pay me what you owe me. And if you take that approach, God will say, you want me to give you what you deserve for your self-righteousness? Okay, what you deserve for all your years of sinning and self-righteousness is eternal punishment. You didn't come to me by the way I provided. You came your own way. Therefore, depart from me. By the way, this same approach of works righteousness was demonstrated by the older brother in the story of the prodigal son. You remember? The younger son wants his inheritance. He wants it now. He's chafing under dad's authority. And when he gets it, he goes off, it says, to a far land and squanders all of it with loose living. After the bottom falls out of his life and there's a famine and he's barely even able to eat, it says he came to his senses and he made up his mind to go back home, humble himself before his dad and ask him to forgive him and just take him back just as a mere servant. And of course, you know the story. His dad, evidently looking down the way, always hoping he would come back, finally sees him. And he's thrilled to have his wayward son back safe and secure. And so he throws a big celebration. But the older brother, when he finds out about this, he's stunned and he's angry. He's standing outside of the house. He's just fuming. And the father goes out to try to encourage him to come in and join the party. But the son erupts saying this, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, not his brother, mind you, this son of yours, by the way, isn't that similar to Joseph's brothers when they sold him into slavery and bring back his robe dipped in blood and said, examine this and see if this is your son's. He says, but when you, this son of yours squanders your property with prostitutes and comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. I mean, in his view, he had slaved for his dad, working for his dad, earning the wages, and yet he felt cheated out of it. And yet now this good-for-nothing, whoremongering son gets the royal treatment. But there's another approach that you can use to come to God, like the younger son. Not demanding justice, but seeking mercy. Not expecting a wage to be paid, but hoping that grace would be shown. Verse 5. But to the one who does not work, meaning doesn't try to earn it, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, man, I could do 5-6 sermons just on that sentence easily. I mean, once again, the word justify means to declare someone to be in the right. But who does Paul say that God justifies? Who gets this righteousness credited to their account? Does he say it's the good person? The faithful person? The religious person? The hardworking person? The upright person? The nice person? No, he says that God justifies the ungodly. The Greek word for ungodly, asebia, speaks of a person who's failed to show God the proper reverence and respect that he deserves. Rather, it's a person who shows contempt for God by ignoring his commands and trampling on his glory. It is this kind of person, to this one, that God declares them to be righteous the moment they trust in Christ. So think back to the 60s and all the protests that were going on. One of the main things that were being protested was the Vietnam War. And there were people who burned their draft cards and tore down flags and protest and stomped on them, spit on them, and then went to Canada renouncing their U.S. citizenship. Well, back in 1977, 2 years after the soldiers came back, President Jimmy Carter offered a pardon to any draft dodger who requested one. Now, you can imagine how shocking and offensive that was to the soldiers who actually went there, served, and had friends die. But let's draw the analogy a little bit farther. What if not only had Carter pardoned them, but when they returned, he gave all of them Congressional Medals of Honor? Can you understand how the idea of God justifying an ungodly person would seem offensive to some? Jeffrey Dahmer. He murdered 17 men and boys. He was guilty of cannibalism and sins I can't even mention in a sermon. If ever there was an evil man, an ungodly man, he was the one. Well, several months before he was murdered in prison, Dahmer requested a Bible, and he started to read it. And as he did, he became convicted of his own sins, and so he trusted in Christ. Now think about it. Considering what he had done, could Dahmer have cleaned up his life enough to be acceptable to God? Could he undo what he had already done by starting to do some good deeds? Would any amount of rituals have cleansed them from his sin? And yet, listen to this shocking truth. The moment that Jeffrey Dahmer trusted in Christ, all of his sins were removed from him, and Christ's perfect righteousness was credited to Jeffrey Dahmer's account, so that God viewed him as being just as righteous as Jesus. And all the angels in heaven rejoiced that he who was lost is now found, and he who was dead is now alive. And so on November 28th, 1994, when Jeffrey Dahmer was bludgeoned to death by his fellow prisoners, some of those same angels came to his cell and carried him to his Savior, waiting for him in heaven. There's a line in one of the hymns that we sing that says this: "The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives." Abraham was not justified by works. He was ungodly, like Jeffrey Dahmer at the time that God declared him righteous. Not because of what he was in himself, but because of what he was in Christ. Well, from the case of Abraham, Paul moves next to the testimony of David. The testimony of David, that's found in verses 6 to 8. So, okay, Paul has proved by a straightforward reading of Genesis chapter 15 that Abraham was justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And now he turns to David and his testimony concerning how a person receives forgiveness. I won't take the time to recount the story of David and Bathsheba. You are familiar with it. David committed adultery with another man's wife and then had him die in battle to cover his sins. And according to David's own account in Psalm 32, I mean, he was just being eaten up by guilt until he finally confessed his sins when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet. And so that psalm celebrates the joy experienced by one who knows that their sins have been forgiven. But Paul also sees in David's words a confirmation of the same truth that was set forth with Abraham. How do we know that? Because of the next words. Just as David, also speaking of the blessings of man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, and then he quotes from that psalm, says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Now, in the example of Abraham, Paul emphasizes what God gives to us, Christ's perfect righteousness. the moment we believe. Here, David speaks of something God removes from us, our sins, by forgiving our lawless deeds. You see that last word in verse 8, the word account, whose sins the Lord does not take into account? That's actually the same word that's translated, the Greek word that's translated credited back in 4 and 5. So that's where David sees the connection, that the word credited or imputed is used in both. When a person places their faith in Jesus Christ for the payment of their sins, God deals with it in his ledger book. We could call it a ledger book. Does anyone use ledger books anymore? I don't know. I mean, I don't know how anything works with. I don't think I understood all that much would work before. A ledger is where you would have, it's for bookkeeping, and on one side you have one column that lists the assets, and on the other side, the liabilities. And so what happens when a person trusts in Christ is when you look at the liability side, all the things that are owed to God because of our sin, you see a big stamp across the top of it that says paid in full by Jesus Christ. And then when you look at the other side, the asset side, it says the righteousness of Christ imputed. So the believer has his righteousness imputed and his sins removed. And that's what's found in the ledger book of Abraham and David and Moses and Peter and Paul and Jeffrey Dahmer and every other believer. As it says in Colossians 2, 13 to 15, you were dead because of your sins and because of the sinful nature that was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. We sing a hymn that has those words in it. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Psalm 103:12 says, for as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You ever seen that bumper sticker? I don't know if they have it anymore, but it used to say, Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. Now, I know that can be said in a snarky way, but when it's said in a humble way, it conveys a great truth. Christians, all Christians, are sinners saved by grace. Paul in Romans 5, 6 to 11, marvels at this grace when he says this. You see, just at the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, someone may possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from the wrath God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only this is so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. Look, that's one of the main differences you see between believers and unbelievers. Unbelievers boast about themselves. Believers boast about God and what he's done through Jesus. And so here's what I want you to get if you get nothing more out of this sermon. There's two main things that keep people from coming to Christ for forgiveness. One is that they believe that they're good enough, so they don't need him. And the other, listen carefully, is that they believe that they're so bad, there's no way that Jesus would receive them. Now, for most part, people, the simple problem is that they don't believe that they're sinful. I mean, sure, they know they do wrong things here and there, but overall, their record's pretty good. But here's the problem. Even if that were true, your record's pretty good. That's not sufficient, because according to the Bible, your record has to be perfect. Even if one sin remains unforgiven, it defiles and dooms us. And it's not easy to convince people that they're sinners deserving God's wrath. But sometimes people won't come to God through Christ because they're convinced that they've done something so horrible, there's no way they ever could be forgiven. Now, in her book, The Rape of Nanking, Iris Chang gives an account of some of the horrors inflicted by the Japanese upon the Chinese during World War II. She gives an account, recounts the words of Nagatomi Hasekudo, who spoke candidly about his emotions at the time that these things were going on. Listen to his words. This is very important. I remember being driven in a truck along a path that had been cleared through piles of thousands and thousands of slaughtered bodies. So they had to bulldoze the way through. He said, wild dogs were gnawing at the flesh as we stopped and pulled a group of Chinese prisoners out of the back. Then the Japanese officer proposed a test of my courage. He unsheathed his sword, he spat on it, and with a sudden swing, he brought it down upon the neck of a Chinese boy cowering before us. The head was cut clean and tumbled away on the ground as the body slumped forward, blood splurting from two great fountains from the neck. The officer suggested I take the head home as a souvenir. I remember smiling proudly as I took his sword and began killing people. Now, years afterwards, now a doctor in Japan, he has built a shrine to his guilt in his waiting room. Patients can come in and watch his trial in Nanking and the full confession of his crime. Now, Iris Chang, the author, said that watching his gentle demeanor, it was almost impossible to believe that this was the same man who was once a ruthless murderer. But Dr. Hiskoto knows the truth. Listen to what he says. Few know that soldiers impaled babies on bayonets and tossed them still alive in pots of boiling water. They raped women from ages 12 to 80 and then killed them. I beheaded people, starved them to death, buried them alive, over 200 in all. It's terrible that I could turn into such an animal and do those things. There's really no words to explain what I was doing. I was truly a devil. The Japanese raped, tortured, and mutilated some 300,000 men and women and children in that city alone. During an internet interview a few years back, the elderly Dr. Hiskoto said this, "I am so sorry. I wish a judge would punish me. That's the only way I can repent." No, Dr. Hiskoto, there's another way. You can trust in Christ's death as the payment for your sins and have, by faith, his righteousness. And then you could tear down that shrine of your guilt, and in its place you could put a cross instead. For like Abraham, David, Jeffrey Dahmer, and every other believer, you also can be justified by faith apart from works. Now, week after week, for about the last month since we've been doing with all this corona stuff, as we've been in this, I've made that same plea at the end of all the sermons, which is you have to make a choice. You've got to decide which way you're going to come to God. Will you come in the way he's provided through his son? Or will you tell yourself, I'm not that bad. I'll come later. I think I've got a different religion. I'm sure God will accept me no matter what, as long as I'm sincere. You know, if I come to your house and knock on the door at 4 in the afternoon, you'll probably let me in like you did today, wondering why you're here. But if I come to your house at 2 o'clock on Tuesday morning through the bedroom window in the middle of the night, we're going to have some problems. God has provided a way for people to come to him, but you have to come in that way. You have to come in that way because there is no other way. Why don't you bow with me? Our Father in God, we do need your grace and your mercy. For the people here listening to it in our church, they've heard this time and time again. For most of them, they believed it and accepted it. For some, they haven't. It's just words. But Lord, I'm sure there are many people who are going to be listening over the internet, people who are going to be listening over the radio station who they've never heard this message before. I pray for them that you would open up their hearts and minds, that they would respond to the gospel and find joy in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the gospel message. Father, I pray for those who are believers that we would get this out to others because there is no hope other than Jesus Christ. So bless us now. We ask in his name and for his sake. Amen.